Good morning. This podium's about as tall as I am. Hope you can see me this morning. This morning as youth ministers, I was hoping that Dan and I could get everybody to come down front. We could do a relay race, but David told me I better not do that. You don't do that here, so I decided not to do the relay race, and I'll take it easy on this one. I'm just kidding. I'm so glad to be here. Paige and I have been excited, looking forward to this day, just getting to know the members of Mars Hill better. And we look forward to going to our sister congregations and just being able to meet Christians and be encouraged by one another. I think it's awesome we can do this and be unified like this. I want to talk to you this morning. The message I want to bring to you as we kind of discuss in Bible class, I want to discuss it even further, is the power of hope that we have as Christians in the presence of hurt, which is all around us. The power of hope in the presence of hurt. So I want to start with the question, hope, what is it? Hope, what is it? If I need it so bad, if it's something that I can't truly grasp as a human in this life, then what really is it? And I want to tell you this morning, you can grasp it. And I want to tell you this morning that despite what all we might be going through individually and as congregations, that we have hope. And we don't just have that kind of hope that gets us excited and sometimes makes us smile. It's that kind of hope that lasts into eternity, church, this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, I want to start at the beginning with you, and we'll be in this awesome book all morning, diving into the text a little bit. So Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read with you verses 17 and 18 together, if you look there this morning. Thinking about hope. It says, "When I saw him," speaking about Jesus Christ, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys over death and Hades.'" Short passage, so powerful, so full of hope. You see, disciple or not, this morning, nearly everybody in the world has heard of this book, by title at least, Revelation. And I won't even hold it against you this morning if you call it Revelations and add the S on the end. We can still be Christians this morning. You can still go to heaven if you say Revelations. I'm just kidding with you. And nearly everybody, despite knowing and heard of what this book is and that it's in this book called the Bible, everyone almost has their own take on it. And I think that's interesting because many people who are not necessarily Bible-believing or Bible-following or even Christian at all, they might say, "I've heard of Revelation. You know, what's that about?" And they might say, "Well, that's about, you know, the end of the world. There's all these signs that are happening today, and it's coming any time, and, you know, it's apocalypse, and it's kind of fire and brimstone type stuff to a lot of people." And everybody might have this kind of confusion idea about the book of Revelation. Even in the church, I would say growing up, until, you know, recently, the past few years, it was very confusing to me, and it took a college course at Fried Hardeman for me to clear up a lot of my ideas on what I thought the book had to teach me as a Christian about, instead of thinking the end of the world, I think now a message of hope, and I think about the promise of God, and I want to talk about it with you this morning. But if confusion and if mystery is what we associate with this book, I want to tell you it's never what God intended for us to think. It's never what the writer John, who is having these wonderful and frightening visions from God, intended for us to receive. And I think a little bit about the audience that he's writing to as well. You see, John's letter here in Revelation offers a great spiritual enrichment. It gives us spiritual depth if we're willing to learn the language. If we're willing to learn the language he speaks and step into this whole world that he's describing to us. Not this world of chaos, not this world of fear, but this world of a deeper understanding of God the Father. This world of he's got something to teach you. Anytime you open the scriptures, whether it's Revelation or any book, there's a message that God is trying to get across to you through these inspired authors. And this one's very powerful. But did you know? See, I'm talking about hope this morning. And I think it's kind of funny, this "did you know?" The word hope is not mentioned even once in the book's entire 22 chapters. I said I'm going to teach on hope this morning, and the book I'm using to teach on it doesn't even mention the word. It's kind of interesting to me, but you can tell if you read through this book, you hear the word on every single page without God ever mentioning the word through the writer John. And I think that's how our Father works in a lot of ways. He expects you to hunger and thirst for Him and His Word. And if we're willing to get into it, if we're willing to read the language that He speaks to us, this language of love and hope and salvation and mercy, then we feel this in everything that we read. We understand what He's getting to us. In the first chapter that we just read a little bit of, John has this incredible vision of Jesus that scares him to death. He's scared. He's terrified. I'm sure a lot of that is kind of this awesome vision, but also a little bit of, How can it be me that's standing in the presence of this Jesus, the Savior, and God the Father? How can it be me? And what does Christ do that I think is so awesome? It's powerful. Christ places his hand on him to reassure John, and I'll challenge you this morning to reassure you as well, that we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of anything. And he goes even to the point of saying even death, even this afterlife. He holds the keys over Hades. He holds the keys over death. And it's nothing for us to be afraid of. And not just the idea of the physical death, but the idea of the unknowns that we have as humans. The idea that Christ, it's not unknown. And as a Christian, nothing is unknown. Christ has given us every promise we need. Our Lord was dead, he says. He says, I was dead to you, to the human mind, to the natural world. I was just a dead body hanging on a tree. I was just a dead body being mocked and nailed to a cross. I was just a dead body taken down from that cross and buried in a tomb. But now I'm telling you, I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. And I want to add amen to the end of that to confirm that, because I have to say amen to some things that I read in Scripture because there's nothing else I can say, but you've got it. You've got it. And sometimes I miss the point, but you can't miss this one. He says he has authority over death and the grave. What Jesus is telling us perfectly sums up this message this morning. He's saying we have hope. He's saying to John, and he's saying to us, he's saying you have hope. And he doesn't have to say the word because he's performed it. He's acted it out. He's loved out loud. If you were at YOU at RNC, the theme was love out loud. Jesus has loved out loud to the point where we have no option but to hope in what he's done for us on the cross and into eternity. So why is all this so important? Why is this message important this morning? And I'll say it's because we live in a world that is long on hype. It's long on hype, but it's really short on hope. And that kind of sticks to me. It's long on hype. It's long on excitement. It's long on the instant gratification. It's long on what you can do right now to make you feel good. But it's short on long-term hope. Long-term hope that gets you through things that you never think you could get through on your own. It gives you a reason to keep waking up, a reason to keep doing what you do. The world offers the kind of hope that I want to describe this morning as counterfeit. And when we think counterfeit, we think currency. We think false currency that can't be used. It was manufactured. It's not the real deal. This counterfeit kind of worldly hope that we have is kind of passed around and circulated everywhere we look. It's passed around everywhere in currency that ranges from more stuff, more things that we can buy and we can acquire and we can have given to us, all the way to more status and more authority and more power and more popularity and more social renown from our peers and our fellow friends and family members. That's that false currency that's going around. But, and this is kind of interesting to me, just as all legitimate money is traceable back to where? That federal treasury. All true hope is traceable back to that true source of God. All true hope comes from God, in other words. That's my point. All true hope traces back to God. If you have something that gets you excited, if you have something that is that reason you woke up that morning, if you have something that kind of gets that thought in your mind, this is why I'm doing this, and you can't somehow trace that back to God, it's not the real deal. It's not the real deal. And not just for the Christians this morning in the room that are gathered together at Mars Hill and at Winsong and Maumelle and wherever it might be, but even lost need to come to this understanding that hope comes from God. Even people who have no idea about what this gospel message is, as we kind of talked about through Isaiah, they should have this hope. We have got to be those people that translate things that they understand in this world cannot compare to the things that are beyond and supernatural of this world. And how are we going to do that? Thinking about counterfeit currency. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 describes to us that hope only comes through Christ. The source is God, and it comes to us through His Son Christ, our advocate, the one who has interceded for us. And I think I kind of take that to translate thinking about currency a little bit more. You can't win hope in a lottery. You don't receive hope by accident. You don't stumble upon a reason to wake up in the morning, especially if you're going through a deep struggle, a dark time, a tough situation. You don't win it in a lottery. I want to talk to you for a moment about a hard truth. A hard truth that we all are already going to know just from being humans in this world. And that's that hope is hard work. Hope is extremely hard work. And I mean it in two ways. The first way I want to talk about is that it's hard to hope. Sometimes it just seems hard to hope in a world that's full of hurt, in the presence of hurt in our everyday lives. We come across things that hurt us on a daily basis. Some on a surface level that kind of stick with us and kind of frustrate us or kind of just bother us. And some things we've dealt with our entire life that come back to haunt us, that take away our hope, that steal away the joy of the present and the joy of our faith. There's a phrase in Revelation that's repeated throughout the entire book by our Lord. And the phrase sounds like this: to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. We see it once written in the letters that are sent to the seven churches in Revelation. And we'll be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3 for a little while now, if you want to turn there. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, these letters to these seven churches in Revelation. One big point this morning about the seven churches that are written to here that apply so perfectly to our situation as Christians in the church today. You see, none of the seven congregations to which John writes have the exact same set of circumstances. None of the seven churches are identical in nature of what they're struggling with, their surrounding area, their culture, the things that they have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And it's just like any seven churches today. And this interests me a lot. You see, we all share today, congregations, certain traits. We share certain conditions. But there are so many unique aspects and situations that we all deal with. And I want to say now that I don't know what that is at Mars Hill completely. I know some of the struggles of the culture and the nation that we live in, a Christian trying to evangelize today, and the things that tempt us all as Christians. But I don't know what the struggle is here. I don't know what the elders are facing right now. I don't know what the Christian community right here is having to deal with. I don't know what Brother David is focusing on, feeding through his messages, or what he's dealing with in his personal life as a preacher of the gospel. But I can say this, that we all have these certain things, kind of similar to what Christ gives the message to the seven congregations. Look for a moment in chapter 2. I want to describe that to you. The congregations of Ephesus and Pergamum are the two names I want to focus on for just a moment. The congregations in Ephesus and Pergamum are sharing some similar situations, but they're having to deal with some unique struggles. They're both challenged by a group known as the Nicolaitans. And this might ring a bell. You might have heard of this group before. They're kind of those who are recognized as adding to a lot of the church of that day, their teachings, adding some idolatry, adding maybe some sensualism, adding some things that Christ never intended to be a part of the church whatsoever. And they were coming in and forcing their message upon many Christians of the day. And it was a situation for both Ephesus and Pergamum. Their message was being forced, but look at how the response is. While Ephesus hates their practices, the letter to Ephesus from Christ, while they hate their practices, Pergamum has some who embrace them. Their response is different. Ephesus hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Pergamum has some that are embracing them. What about in chapter 2 where you see the name Smyrna and Philadelphia? In chapter 3, Smyrna in chapter 2, Philadelphia in chapter 3, they're experiencing trouble from those who say they are Jews, but in reality are, as the Bible describes, of the synagogue of Satan. And I would never want that described about me or the place that I meet, the synagogue of Satan. I agree that Mars Hill probably wouldn't want to be known as that. Smyrna, on one hand, has more hardship and persecution ahead, but Philadelphia, on the other hand, is going to be spared from what the Bible describes as the hour of trial. One has more to look forward to. The other is going to be spared from some trials and tribulations. So my big point is this. Despite all their differences in situations and their responses to the surrounding area around them, the things they're having to deal with, they're all challenged to do the exact same thing. And this is what unifies us today, church, is the church of Christ. Not just the church at Mars Hill, not just the church of Christ at Windsong, but the church, this is what unifies us. Different problems and situations, but Christ unifies us in saying, all are told to do this at the closing of the message, be victorious to the one who conquers. He says, I want you to be victorious, church. I believe that's even the title of a book I've read before, The Victorious Church. I want you to be that church that's known as victorious. And I don't just want Mars Hill to be victorious. And I don't want Windsong to just be victorious. I want my church to be victorious. I want my people who follow me to be known as the conquerors. Not the ones who physically conquer others. Not the ones who, like the Nicolaitans, force their message on people. Not the ones who are scared into following me. But I want those ones that are described as in their lives, they can have hope in no matter what situation, because they're all different. We all have different things, but we all are called to be conquerors. And so how are we going to do that? For the disciples at Ephesus, It was repenting. It was doing the things that they first did. Getting back to their first love is how the letter describes it. For Pergamum, it's renouncing the false teachings that some were following in the church. Smyrna is challenged to endure the tribulations because there's more ahead. And Philadelphia is told to hold on to what you have. Philadelphia is challenged to stand firm in what they're doing, and they will be spared from the hour of trial. For all these churches, overcoming is about remaining faithful to God regardless of what their situation might be. Regardless of what your situation might be, remain faithful to God. I'm going to say that both ways. Embedded inside of this charge, the same for us, are some pretty hard to overcome truths. And this is why I said hope is hard work. One big point that is a hard truth for me to grasp, and going through tribulations and trials and struggles in your personal lives, I'm sure you could agree, sometimes it feels like adversity is omnipotent. Omnipotent. What is omnipotent? Having unlimited power. Being all-powerful. Omnipotent. Now, is adversity really all-powerful? And I would hope that we would shake our head no. We know that Christ is all-powerful. But how easy is it for us to lose sight of that in this world full of counterfeit currency that is hope of things and saying you can win the lottery and receive hope, you can do this. It steals that hope away that's from Christ. So if adversity is not all-powerful, if it's not omnipotent, Jesus is, on one hand, no matter what the issue, and these churches in Revelation are facing some very significant issues, the message is that through Christ, it can all be conquered. How do I become a conqueror? I'm inside of Christ. How do I become inside of Christ? I'm baptized into His body. Why am I baptized into His body? Because like He was killed on the cross, He was dead, He was buried, He was resurrected, I demonstrate that through the baptism, the call to obedience that God's given us. I've got to be in Christ to receive hope, I think is an important message. Without being in Christ, without being baptized into His body and receiving that salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, you don't have any hope this morning. And I don't want to be somebody that tells you you don't have anything to hope in, but I do want to be sure that the message comes across as Christ intended it for it too. And if you're not a Christian who's been baptized into Christ this morning, you don't have any hope. You don't share hope. And that's a hard truth. If you're not a Christian, you have nothing to look forward to except for when this life is done. It's not going to be a pretty thing being separated from God for eternity. And we'll focus a little bit on those who have no hope in a moment. But thinking about how adversity is not all-powerful, and through Christ, being a Christian, it can all be conquered. Sin can be repented of. Lives can be completely transformed. Hardships can be met with that patient endurance that's described through the book of James and many other places. Faith in God is the full answer to every situation. And I'm not saying that when somebody's going through a situation, you say we just need to have more faith, because we know that's not what is to be told to somebody who's going through a tough time. Because they might have faith in God, but God is allowing them to endure something to teach them or to help them grow. But I am saying that we need to personally know for ourselves that faith is the answer. Sometimes it feels like faith is not the answer. The devil tempts us. The devil puts traps in our way to tell you that, hey, well, you don't have enough faith to get what that person has to make it through. Or maybe your faith is not as strong as you. That's a lie of the devil. God says, if you have faith in me, if you're in my son Christ, you have the power to conquer. But you've got to stand firm. You've got to be like Philadelphia. You've got to stand firm through some trials. When we start to look at it this way, I think we see another world. I think we see a different reality. You know, virtual reality is a big thing in today's world. We put on a headset and you kind of become, I don't know, you look weird. There's a movie coming out about a future nation that would be completely virtual and everybody's going to be wearing a headset and nobody's going to be going outside, and that's scary. But through the gospel, and a completely different point, by the way, is that we receive a different reality. It's not virtual. It's not false. It's exactly the opposite. It's the most real reality that Christ could ever give us, and it's the fact that victory, and I want you to really hear this this morning, victory has to do with surrendering to God the things that are inside of our control. The things that are in our control, we give those over to God. The things that we have the power to make decisions about, the things that we have the power to influence, we give those to God so that He can deal with them, so that He can teach us what we should be done, but also hoping in God for those things that are completely out of our control. So we've got to surrender, number one. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered things over to God? Everything over to God. I surrender all. Popular invitation song. Have we really done that, though? Have we really surrendered? And if you say, yes, I surrender things over to God on a daily basis, I talk to Him in prayer, I read His truth so I can have understanding of what I should do. But the second challenge, I think, is hard work, is we've got to hope in Him for those things that we have no control over whatsoever. So really, at the end of the day, you should leave this building with nothing of your own, and everything is in possession to God. That's a hard challenge. That's a heavy challenge. Christ doesn't ask the disciples there in Revelation to stop all of the evil that was going on in the world around them, does he? He doesn't say, go out and I want you to stop all the evil that's going on in your culture. I want you to combat every bad thing that I say is something that is an abomination or that I hate. No, he doesn't say that. But he does command them to stand against its presence in their lives. What steals our hope away when we let the world sink into us as a Christian? It's going to take our hope away. When the devil gets a foothold in your soul and he starts pushing counterfeit hope into your heart and into your teaching and into your reality, then you lose what Christ has to offer you. You lose it. You can lose that hope. So you've got to control what you let into your lives. You know, unlike athletic contests, the Olympics, the championships, Super Bowl Sunday is coming up, unlike big business deals, unlike lots of money involved in these huge business deals, and so much of life where there are often factors beyond our control, being faithful is all about what lies within our control. So I just talked about how we surrender everything over to God where it's not in our control, but if you're going to have hope, your faith is within your control. Your faith in God is completely within your control. All this brings us back to hope, even in the presence of hurt. Because we're all in the presence of hurt this morning. We're in this world full of it. So going back to what adversity is. If adversity isn't all-powerful, omnipotent, and God doesn't require what we are unable to give Him, faithfulness, then we have every single reason to have hope this morning. And I want you to reason that with yourself. If hurt is not all-powerful, if adversity doesn't have unlimited power, and God is never going to ask you for something that you don't have to give, that's a promise He makes to us, He's not the author of confusion, then you should have every reason to hope. And you might say, well, why is it that I don't feel like I have hope this morning? And I think we have to dig a little deeper. It's critical because overcoming doesn't happen by accident. Overcoming doesn't happen by accident. It's hard work. It's the result of having a strong and sustained sense of faith and hope in God. The Scripture speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 of this endurance that the Christian has that's inspired because of their hope beyond this world. It gives you this endurance that somebody who is not a Christian cannot understand, because we don't make this as a Christian ourselves. It's not something that being in the church for so many years gives you. It's not something that years and years of living in this world is just going to hand to you. It's not something that you come across by accident. It's something that Christ gives the Christian that's without, it's out of our control, but it's required for us to have faith in Him, which is within our control. I want to make sense of this. It begins with Jesus and His victory and works its way through our lives. I think that's the process of having endurance that's inspired by hope. It all begins with Christ. There'd be no reason to hope without Him. And it works its way through our lives by the choices that we do make. Overcoming is simply the patient outworking of hope. What about when there's no hope? What about when there is none to have? What is an instance where you could tell somebody you have no hope? Well, speaking about what we mentioned earlier, without being in Christ, without having access to that power, without having access to Him and His strength and His ability to be connected back to God, you have no hope. If you're left in this world full of counterfeit currency and this world full of wickedness and evil, then you have no hope. So no hope is the mindset in Revelation of a lot of these first century Christians living in a world full of sin, and I would describe it as aggressive wickedness. No shame whatsoever in a lot of the things that were committed out in the open. A lot of things were allowed to be so by the empire and by the emperor and by things that they saw fit that were appropriate. And so God gives John the vision here of what it would be like in the section we're about to read, the vision of what it would be like to be a part of this kind of wicked lifestyle as these people in the days were living, that they were witnessing and that was discouraging them. and how hopeless it would be when God's judgment finally comes upon them. So I want you to look in Revelation, looking over to chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 is where I want us to go, and I want to read verses 6 through 7 with you together. He reminds these Christians that they have a hope that goes beyond the natural and is supernatural. Thinking back to Isaiah, the Messiah has these qualities and these spirits about him that are supernatural. They supersede anything that humans are able to come up with, and we have access to that. And so I want to use a little bit of Revelation symbolism this morning to share what I think is a powerful challenge to the church. A powerful challenge to the church. It reads, Revelation 15, 6 and 7, "Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." And I'll stop there. So just as you can study, if you were to read the previous books before this one in Revelation, looking at all these symbols that are contained in this book, you've got seals, the seven seals, you've got trumpets, and you've got the bowls, and I look at them like a nesting doll, kind of like those European nesting dolls. You know, you open that big one, right, and out pops another one smiling at you. You open that one up, and out pops another little doll smiling at you. And you keep opening those up, and it leads you to the source that's a huge teaching spiritually here in the Bible for something that the Christian needs to hope. One big struggle is sometimes we're not willing to face those nesting dolls and start opening them. And it can be intimidating, but it's really not. These nesting dolls. And so, for example, we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, the opening of the seventh seal reveals the seven trumpets. Open the seventh seal, out pops the seven trumpets, and those are revealed, kind of like a nesting doll. And in that same way, the sounding of the seventh trumpet leads to the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, which is God's judgment. And so I don't want to make this confusing this morning, but everything is symbolic here. And it all builds off of one another because John's building up to a point. It's not confusion, it's not all over the place, like connect the dots. It's just a series of things that are leading to a grand conclusion. But it's easy to miss this, though, because while we're told in chapter 11 that trumpet had sounded, it's not all the way until, and catch this, it's not all the way until chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, that we actually get around to those bowls that are supposed to be the next thing, which are symbolic of God's judgment. So this is what trips a lot of people up, because there's a gap, and it seems like you're just kind of jumping all over the place. And I want to take the gap out this morning, just for our study. It's a considerable intermission in which John sees a lot of heavy stuff that's symbolic, that God is trying to teach him, like the woman, the dragon, the child in Revelation chapter 2, the two beasts in chapter 13, the 144,000, the three angels, the harvest and the wine press in chapter 15, and finally, at the beginning of 15, back to heaven again. But then, and at this point you're like, I'm dizzy, I'm confused, I just want to close my Bible, and I want to step back, and I want somebody to explain this to me. And that was me at Fried Hardman in a class. My mind was melted a couple times. In one sense, you just become dizzy. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. John has simply been doing in this section what any storyteller would do. What any storyteller does. He's building toward the climax by offering new images that reinforce the theme of this book, this vision that he's getting. What's the theme? The theme is salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. And they do go hand in hand. And they do give us hope. Salvation, it's easy for me to tell you that salvation gives you hope this morning because that's awesome. You're being saved. But what if I told you that judgment gives you hope this morning? It's a challenge to try to figure out how to hope in the judgment of God. At least for me it is a little bit. I want to study that with you. The point of all this imagery that John's using is to make it very clear that judgment is the holy response of a holy God. It's the response. It's in his nature. You see, unlike the Greco-Roman gods of the day for this audience of the first century Christians, unlike these false idols, these gods, God is not arbitrary. God is not temperamental in his judgments. He's not just sitting back waiting on us to do something so that his judgment may come. They proceed from his holy character. He's the righteous judge. He is the judge. He's the only one that's going to be judging all of mankind on the judgment day. It's just going to be before his throne. Nobody else. No other God. No other human. It's him. Even more so, Rome's wickedness of that day was not superficial and only outwardly evident. The wickedness that John knew the audience was experiencing, he knew it was coming from in their hearts. He knew that the wickedness of the day was because the hearts of the men involved had become corrupted with evil. Now, how could your heart this morning become like the state of a Roman citizen who was not a Christian, who was not falling for this Jesus Christ, who was serving Caesar? It's all counterfeit. It's all false. They've been tricked by Satan himself into believing that hope was in the Roman Empire. You could be tricked this morning into believing that hope is because you're an American citizen. Now, America is awesome. America is great. And I love this country. And it's a blessing to be here. But I hope that's not where your hope is. Did you catch that? I hope that's not where your hope is. Because we could end up in a very similar situation very quickly if we leave it up to man. Ourselves, in other words. It's got to be somewhere else. Hope has to be in God's judgment because He's our ruler. This is what judgment looks like from a spiritual perspective. Look back at chapter 15, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 15, verses 6 through 8. I want to give you a glimpse of God's judgment from a little bit more of a spiritual perspective. Judgment is proceeding here, not from the symbolic outer courts of God's temple, but from the innermost part of the temple, which we know, if we study the Old Testament, was the holy place, the holy of holies, God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. And this is what judgment would look like. It says, the seven angels come out from His presence, dressed in priestly clothing, in verse 6. One of the four living creatures gives to them the seven bowls, filled with God's wrath. This is kind of frightening to me. The last thing we're told is that the smoke, in verse 8, the smoke from God's glory and power is such that no one can enter the temple until that judgment is completed. Main idea, God's judgment is as irreversible as it is awesome. You can't stop that. You can't stop His judgment. And His judgment is going to be so awesome that no one else can comprehend what it's like but God Himself, who is seeing it through His heavenly perspective from the holy place where no man can enter. It's God's dwelling place. That's where the judgment... And why do I say that? Why am I emphasizing that? You know, hope in God is knowing that His promise of judgment is just as real as His promise of mercy. And I relate back to growing up in the church. People would say, you know, we're quick to hear a sermon and believe one about the mercy and grace of God, but if we start talking about hell, we get uncomfortable. If you start talking about sin, and I think that's just the nature of man. It's always going to be like that. It always has been like that. But I think we can even study a little deeper on why that makes us feel that way. You've got to find hope in God's judgment. And you've got to be realistic with yourself in saying there is a place that's separate from God, and that's where we're going if we don't have all of our hope in Him, because it'll be impossible to be faithful through this life without hope in Him. So, did you catch that? We should find hope in knowing God is the only true judge of the earth. We shouldn't try to be the judge. We shouldn't try to make a minister the judge. We shouldn't try to leave all the judging up to an eldership alone. The judge is God. We are workers for that judge, but God's the judge. Do you submit to what He says is right? Do you submit to what He says will happen? Just as certain as His loving mercy and grace is, which is something we truly have to have hope in, I want to help you see the application of this in your world today, and then I'll close and the lesson will be yours. What about when Christians lose sight of hope in this life? Because I'm guessing there are several of us this morning here who are Christians, who've been baptized into Christ, and we're trying to figure out, okay, how do I have hope in Christ when I encounter a lot of hurt in my life? It steals it away. Sometimes it feels like it's completely out of my control. Most of us have some experience with situations where there's no longer hope in a physical life continuing. Talking about death. When it's someone who has lived a long life and somebody who's been diminishing in health for some time, somebody who's been on a prayer list for quite a while, struggling, maybe in pain, maybe dealing with a heavy sickness, and their quality of life is not very good at all. I suppose you might say it may be easier in some sense. Like me, you might have known people in such situations who were ready to go and receive their reward and put down this flesh and the struggle. But what about when it's someone who's relatively young? What about when they've been told there's no longer any hope? What about when they've been told the treatments are no longer working? What about those situations? These are heavy situations. It's kind of like the extinguishing of all light in their world at that moment. Your reality becomes a very dark place. Your reality becomes a very hopeless reality in that moment. I've known several and met a few Christians who were in this situation, and I vividly remember the sadness of these occasions. I remember a little bit of what that darkness feels like, and I've encountered a little bit in my own life. And I'm glad to say that most of the people I've encountered belong to Christ, so that even when their hope of physical life was gone, they and we took great comfort in knowing they were going to be with God. But I cannot imagine, I really can't, nobody can imagine what it's like to have no hope of any kind in this life and in the life that's to come afterwards. As the text in Revelation 1 that we read at the very beginning speaks of, it's the kind of hope that's powered by Jesus' victory and His promise that gives us the strength to make it through anything, to conquer, to overcome, to be victorious. All these are correct. What is it like to be lost or to choose not to live for God every single day? What's that like? To live in rebellion to God. John's writing about this kind of world in Revelation chapter 15 when he's using the symbolic seals, trumpets, bowls of wrath. He's saying, this is what it's going to be like to really have no hope. But you as a Christian should not have to feel like this, because you do have hope. And because if these people should seek Christ and lay aside this evil world, they will have hope. But for right now, this is what you can imagine it to be like without any hope, without Christ. And I'm not thinking of the punishment or wrath aspect here. I'm speaking of the crushing sense of disappointment that will be experienced when it's realized that the precious gift of life that God's given us was wasted by living in some way other than in service to God. That is hopelessness. That is not having hope in the presence of hurt. That's hurting in this life and looking forward to a whole lot more and more devastating hurt in the life to come afterwards. No hope is no way to live. And no hope is most certainly no way to die and leave this world. So my question is, where is your hope this afternoon? Where is your hope this afternoon? Don't worry about somebody else's hope in this room. Don't worry about the congregation as a whole right now at Mars Hill. What's our hope? I want you to look at yourself as a Christian or as a human being and say, what is my hope in? When I wake up in the morning, what gets me out of the bed? When I come to services, what gets me here on time? What's the reason I have to make my family be a part of this church, to encourage them to do this, to be an example in my workplace? Why do I do it all? It could be counterfeit. And I just want to make us aware this morning that we've got to trace our hope back to God. We've got to make sure, just like those family tree things that we send into a website, all that stuff, you need to trace your lineage of what gets you going back to Christ and get away from that counterfeit stuff of the world. So what is hope in Christ? It's the idea that we serve a Savior, as we studied in Isaiah in the Bible class before the sermon, about how He has these supernatural qualities that He is never going to be imperfect. He's never going to not do something the right way. And He's given them to the Christian who is baptized into His name in obedience and faith and lives faithfully for the rest of their life. They have access to those supernatural things. And Christ becomes your advocate. Christ gives you hope. He puts His hand on your shoulder and tells you, fear not of death, fear not of Hades, fear not of the suffering and the tribulation of this world, just like the letters to the seven churches, because I have overcome. And He says, the challenge to you this morning, and I'm going to leave you with this, the lesson will be yours, where is your hope, and are you going to be victorious? Are you going to be a conqueror? Are you going to be known by this world when you're gone as an overcomer? Not because of your power or your decisions, but because of who you follow, which is Christ Jesus. If you have any need to respond to the invitation this morning, we'll be more than glad to see you put on Christ and make that happen this morning. If you're not a Christian, a child of God, you don't have that promise. You don't share that hope. You don't have that future to look forward to. And if you are a child of God, but you can't trace that hope back to Christ, we'd love to pray with you this morning and to encourage you to get back to the source of all hope, which is God. Please come forward as we stand, as we sing together.